how Revelation and reading the entire book is a bit like appreciating a piece of impressionistic art. Now, what is impressionistic art, you may say? Since about the 1500s, there have been three basic schools of art. And those three schools have been realism, impressionism, and abstract art. And as we go and look at a few different pieces, I want you to kind of think about Revelation in comparison to each of these types of art. So realism is the one that most of you are familiar with. Most of you would call it art. The most famous piece of realism, or at least the most famous realistic painting, is the one I'm looking at here. It's called the Mona Lisa. You all know that. That is a type of realism. David by Michelangelo is also in the school of realism. The idea is that you're trying to get fine details out there. You're trying to be very accurate to real life. And the truth is, it's odd that the realist school are the same people that often would paint Jesus as pasty white Norwegian light. Now, the second school that I want to mention is Impressionism, often associated with Van Gogh, Monet, and Manet. And Impressionism was always about something. It always had an object, but it wasn't always clear what that object was. Here I've got a painting up here of the Bridge of Arles. It's a bridge in France, and as you look at the painting, you can realize that there's something obviously there. And you might even mistake it for some bridge in your country if you lived in Europe at that time. You might look at that and say, that looks like a bridge down that village I went to a few years ago. The details aren't as important. You're supposed to get an impression of what that bridge is like from the vantage point of the casual observer. And that's Impressionism, and you know this with the Starry Night and all of that. And the last school is called abstract art. Now here I brought up one by Makoto Fujimura called The Golden Sea. And that's a recent piece of abstract art. And abstract art is meant to work on the senses. It's meant to not necessarily connect to a real thing in space or time, but to connect to a lot of our emotions and experiences in life and draw us in. Now, I want to again argue that Revelation of those three different types of art is the most like Impressionism, much more so than realism. It works in symbols and concepts. It's not concerned with giving you the minute details of the name of the beast and what country he's going to rule and what date. It's working in an impressionistic way. It's not concerned with always going A, B, C, D, E, F, G. It may go A, D, B, G, C, and the like. But it's giving us an impression about what the end will be like. However, sometimes Christians can treat Revelation like it's abstract art. Like there isn't anything there. Let's just figure out what we want it to say. We don't want to do that either. There are real people that Revelation is about. There are real events, and even the bridge, if you will, that might connect us from current experience to future experience in some way is really just preparing us for that bridge that's coming, if you see what I'm saying. It's connecting with something real, even if we don't know what all those details are. Sadly enough, Revelation, as we're reading it, looks more like this last piece of impressionistic art. Now, if you look at that, you might think, well, that's a painting of the end of times, but it's actually another painting of France in World War I. Again, it's impressionism. It's giving us a sense of something that's happened. And that picture of the battlefield in France during World War I actually gives us an impression of what the end of the world might be like in different locations. You see how that works. And as we read the book of Revelation, what we're going to find is that there are details that we're constantly sorting through and working through. And a part of the difficulty I have as a preacher is that some of my conclusions, even as I go along, are somewhat tentative. That means that in 5 years I could see myself saying, well, I thought that this meant this, but now I think that this means this. And there's a problem with that in preaching, because when you preach, you want to be able to say, thus says the Lord, when you get up here, and sometimes I have to say, this is what I think right now. Having said that, what I'm going to try to do today is do as much thus saith the Lord as I possibly can with this passage, and therefore I'm going to keep it simple by looking at what this passage teaches us, generally speaking, about the judgments of God, as I prepare to get us into some particulars that may or may not play out in a certain way. So pray with me that I will accomplish my goals, and that we can accomplish all that God has for us today, more importantly than my goals. Father, I want to ask, as we get impressions of the end of time and what it's going to be like, and as we think about where's Armageddon going to be, and how's this battle going to take place, and what kind of weapons are going to be used, and all these different things that can fill our imagination. And even as we think about what would such global destruction and catastrophe look like, given the fact that a small rainstorm can scare us, a small windy night can make us frightened, how can we imagine the end of the world in a way that's somber enough, yet also hopeful enough for the purpose of Revelation? Give us the ability to hold all these difficult things together as we read this book. Help us to make sense of the end, because the end is here when we read this passage. Jesus will be coming soon in this passage, and we want to make sense of what he is doing right before he comes. Help us to do that today, we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. In the year 1815, on a small island in Indonesia, a volcano named Tambora erupted. And that was the largest volcanic eruption in recorded history. With that eruption, the particular volcano went from an elevation of about 15,000 feet to 9,400 feet in a matter of a few days. That island was completely decimated. The 70,000 or so inhabitants that were on the island were completely killed. The sound of that volcanic eruption was heard as far as 1,600 miles away on the island of Sumatra. Just to give you perspective about how far that is away, that's about the distance from Chicago to Salt Lake City. And the smoke from that volcano went all the way to Thailand and Laos, which is about 2,000 miles away from the island, about the distance Chicago is from L.A. Now, even in that part of the world, there was obviously a significant change in the climate, but even in the United States and Europe, the following summer was called the year with no summer, actually. 1816 was called the year with no summer, because the volcanic eruption so dramatically changed the atmosphere around the world, it changed the global climate such that crops were destroyed, sun did not shine. And what I want to tell you is that from the perspective of the end of time, the volcanic eruption in Tambora will seem like a minor interruption. It will be small, and it will certainly not be as cataclysmic as what we see today. And again, as we view what we see today, we know that this is the end of God's judgment on this age of history, that the age of humanity living with sinful nature is coming to an end. And so what I want to do today, as we digest these things that are kind of hard for us to wrap our minds around from this particular juncture, and this particular point of view in history, I want us to be able to come to three basics about God's judgment, and I want us to be able to say to each other, let's challenge each other as the church to respond to this passage in a particular way, because it would be easy to say that's about sometime in the future, it doesn't have a whole lot to do with me, but I think this passage actually has a whole lot to do with us and how we're to relate to the justice of God. So the first basic I want to get across is about this passage is that punishments fit the crimes. Now, like we've seen before, this is the third cycle of sevens. First, we saw the seven seals of God's judgment. Then we saw the seven trumpets of God's judgment, and today we meet the seven bowls of God's wrath. Last week we met seven angels who were given seven bowls, and they are prepared to pour out those bowls of God's wrath on the earth. And these bowls have a lot of similarities to the trumpets. In fact, you will see, except for 6 and 7, and some of the obvious connections this passage makes to the dragon and his two beasts, there are many repeats, repetitions. And what that means is that there is a repetition of connection between those events and the plagues of Egypt during the days of Moses. And what we find is, in that connection, the punishments, like with Egypt, fit the crime. Look at Revelation 16:2 with me. It says, "The first angel went out and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image." Now, if you remember, the symbol 666, which is related to the mark of the beast, is on the forehead. At least symbolically, some people argue this literally. The point of this particular bowl is that there is a mark that people carry in their body when they accept their beast somehow, metaphorically or literally. And literally, they are going to experience a physical problem, boils on their skin. Because you have chosen to take the mark of the beast on your body, God is giving them a bodily problem. The second bowl also has even more explicit judgment connected with the crimes. Read with me the second bowl in Revelation 16:3-4. It says this, "The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water." This is also the third bowl as well. "And they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve.'" So here's what's happening. The Antichrist, his false prophet, the dragon, are responsible for the blood of martyrs. They have cruelly and in wicked action taken the blood of those who are good and true and faithful to God. And so what God is exacting from them, or what God is returning to them, is blood instead of water, saying, "You take blood, you'll get blood in return, and you'll experience the fit consequences of that." And of course, we see in this passage that God's judgments are called just and true. They are right in every single way. And God, from beginning to end in Scripture, is one who, even as we reflect on the reality that His grace and His mercy is a mountaintop on which everything stands, justice permeates everything that God does. The same God who told Israel, "If you steal a neighbor's cow, you are going to have a cow demanded of you, plus a sacrifice for your evil." You see, God always, from beginning to end, has an eye for an eye justice that's real. It's just superseded by love your neighbor as yourself, love your enemies. Justice is never diminished with God. And until He makes all things new, justice will prevail. Punishments fit the crimes. God is a God who will take care of evil. He will respond to it fitly, as they say. Basic number two, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Now, I did want to repeat that there's a clear connection between what's happening at the end of human history and Egypt. And Egypt is a prototype, if you will, of evil kingdoms that will come throughout human history, leading all the way through the book of Exodus. And in bowl one, we saw a repetition of plague six. That's the plague where the Egyptians had boils on their skin as well. And bowls two and three are a repetition of plague number one, where the Nile River was turned to blood. But then we also see another repetition in 16:10-11. It says this, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. Now, it's interesting that there's this connection between sores and darkness. Darkness doesn't cause sores. What's the point? That the sores from Bull 1 are still there, and they're still causing trouble. And when the people receive darkness that's very much like Plague 9 in Egypt, they're miserable. They're gnashing their tongues. It's a way of describing sheer and utter agony, wishing for it all to stop. And this was an experience of Egypt before their 10th plague, where the firstborn was taken. Many in Egypt were crying out against Pharaoh, "Let this all in, we've had enough," before Pharaoh hardened his heart one last time. And this passage is like the trumpets, driving home the point. Egypt is a prototype of evil here. The same evil that was there will be there. The same injustice that was there. The more things change, the more they stay the same. A ruthless person gets to power, he is insecure, he wants to make a name for himself, he wants to be cruel to God and his chosen people. That is Joseph and all his brothers' descendants. And he acts cruelly, and God meets them with judgment. And at the end of time, the Antichrist, his false prophet, look at God's people, the one who are true to the Lamb, and say, "I want nothing to do with justice for these people. Let's punish them for their crimes." And God say, the more things change, the more they stay the same. In reality, Egypt has prepared us for this event. But there's another group of people that's mentioned in our passage today, isn't there? Specifically, Babylon. When we look at our passage, we see in verse 19, Revelation 16:19, the great city split into three parts, and the cities and the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. The reason the book of Revelation is like impressionistic art is that sometimes Revelation is working in code. It's intentionally working in code because long before the age of freedom of expression, to freely express yourself and call wrong evil could get you in great trouble. It could get you fed to lions. And what happens in the book of Revelation is that Babylon, a kingdom that had been destroyed many years earlier, that had formerly been an oppressive regime against God's chosen people, again is called to mind as an example of what Rome is like. Egypt is like Babylon, Babylon is like Rome, and that great evil empire at the end of time is like all three. Egypt, Babylon, Rome, the Antichrist, and his regime. Cruel, ruthless, brutal. The more things change, the more they stay the same. You see, it's a very popular idea in our current context to think and talk about being on the right side of history. As one great thinker has said, history bends towards justice. Many of us believe that it's always going to be a straight upward shot forward. And we believe somehow that we live in a time of increasing justice, increasing rightness, and that eventually all this evil will once, one day straighten out, once we become enlightened enough, once, you know, we get rid of religion and we like ourselves and our weird thoughts. And the truth is, it's easy to kind of embrace that and believe that humans are basically good and that, you know, we do things right. And history has shown us that we will improve. And to be sure, I want to argue that Christianity, by slowly over 2,000 years rooting out the influence of paganism, has actually elevated human rights, has actually elevated our appreciation that other people matter and that they should be treated the same way we want to be treated. I think somebody like, let's say that once. That was Jesus, by the way. At the same time, the last 100 years has shown us that all we do when we get better technology, better weaponry, is that we just get better at killing people a whole lot faster. We develop an atomic bomb so that we can destroy an entire nation very fast. We get semi-automatic weapons so that we can kill as many people in a place as possible. Human history shows us that given power, especially to an evil person, and especially a massive fear that people will be complicit in all matters of evil. We've seen that recently in human history, of course in Germany, and even in places like the Soviet Union, and in smaller levels elsewhere around the world. You see, the Bible teaches something that I think is controversial for many of us, especially optimistic, happy-go-lucky people like myself who want to believe you and I can just make the world a better place. And there's a part of me that loves that message. I mean, I was raised and reared in that message. At the same time, there is the basic reality. Scripture says, yes, the kingdom of God is expanding. The people of God will show more light to the entire world. The nations will be reached with the good news that God is King and Lord. And at the same time, Scripture also shows us that evil will be multiplied. And to believe the lie that we can bring, and this is, again, I got friends that believe this sort of thing. I even had a buddy one time call what I'm teaching right now, a particular way of reading Revelation right now, that believes that this is all about a cataclysmic event at the end. He called it demonic, and me and him thought about this. He called it demonic because, like, God wants us to make the world a better place. He wants us to improve it, and He wants us to fix all these problems. And I'm like, yes, yes, He does, but there's a limit to what we can accomplish. Scripture shows us at the end of the day, we cannot control all the evil that is around us. And so I want you to understand, as you pull your Scripture together, Scripture teaches one thing for certain at the end of time. The only one who's going to save us all at the end isn't going to be you and me, but somebody riding on a white horse. And if we don't get that, I assure you, we have not read the book of Revelation correctly. The third basic is that the good ultimately wins. Good ultimately wins. Let's read first. And this is the most confusing part, the part that's most contested of this passage. So I want to make sure I spend some time in these two bowls. And again, these two bowls are the most unique of any of the judgments as well. So that's why we're spending a little more time on them. It says this: the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs that came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. Look, I come like a thief, Jesus says. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gathered the kings together in a place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. I want to have a brief thought before I go into what I'm really talking about. It's interesting that Jesus reminds us in this passage about his warnings in the gospel that he will come like a thief here at the end. He says, I'm coming like a thief. I always imagine that if I'm living at the end and I see this global escalation of warfare, that's when I'm ready for Jesus to come back. But here Jesus repeats that coming like a thief is going to be exactly how it comes. And I'm like, how is that going to work? And in my mind, I thought about this, and I was like, wait a second. How obsessed are we about the news today? I mean, like, we're obsessed about the news. What's going on in Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Palestine? And what's going to happen to humanity? The more that we see a global escalation increase, the more we'll be obsessed about the news, and perhaps we won't be able to lift our gaze upward any longer because we'll be so obsessed with this great battle that I'm talking about. That's at least how I hold this all together. So let me talk about this battle that this is envisioning. It's clearly portraying a time, again, related to this sixth bowl, where God's going to pour out judgment. And it's really not like judgment on all the rest. It's a preparation for judgment. There's no real plague or problem here. In fact, the Euphrates River is dried up, and that's going to allow kings from the east to gather for battle. Now, if you think about it, that is, first of all, a reminder of how God brought Israel out of the Red Sea and even brought Joshua and his people through Jordan. This is, again, one of those counter-miracles, a mirage miracle of the dragon and his beast that's meant to show they're trying to be like God. But how is this going to work with these kings of the east preparing for this battle that's going to take place, as we'll see, in Armageddon? You see, right now, Armageddon is a very small place, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But it's hard for us to imagine, like, a bunch of people needing a river to dry up for a battle to take place. I mean, you really imagine that if Russia were to ally with Iran and someone, that they would need a river to dry up to go on the offensive? No, they wouldn't. Rather, what I'm trying to show you is that I believe we're to understand this symbolically as miraculous events are going to happen, armies are going to be arrayed, how it's going to work at the end of the day, we don't quite know. But Jesus is preparing us for a battle, again, located at this place called Armageddon. Now, I want to talk about that again. It says again, verse 16, then they gathered the kings together in the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. That's the Greek translation of the Hebrew words Hermageo, which is a mountainous area in the northern part of Israel. And basically, when you read people that talk about this in the New Testament literature, they're always like, Armageddon is a very hard place to engage a battle with modern-day cavalry and armies. That would be very difficult given the space limitations. So many of people try to figure out what is meant by Armageddon. And what I want to take from this is that the people that were reading this book knew Hermageddon as a place where battles have been fought often, significant battles have been fought often. Some people estimate as many as 33 historical battles had taken place at Hermageddon. Some of them were very significant. One of them happened in the book of Joshua, where Joshua and his people defeated Canaanites at Megiddo to claim some of the promised land. There's another passage that's super interesting to me in the book of Judges, and I want to read it to you from Judges chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. And this is, again, the Canaanites taking having a battle with the judges, that is, the rescuers of Israel. And it's super strange. I think that John knew this connection. What happens here? I'm going to read it to you. Judges 5:19-20. And this is where Deborah and Barak, the judges of Israel, rescue the people of God. It talks about the battle that takes place. Kings came, they fought, the kings of Canaan fought, at Tanakh by the waters of Megiddo, that's Hermageddon. They took no plunder of silver. That means they lost, they lose. And then it says this, from the heavens the stars fought, from their courses they fought against Sisera. Now Sisera is the name of the Canaanite general. But it says that the stars fought against him. Have you ever seen stars fight against a person in battle? No, you haven't. But what do stars represent in Scripture often? They represent angels. And what happens in Judges is that we are led to believe, led to understand that there is a spiritual battle that's taking place between Israel and these Canaanites, that angels are involved in this battle at Hermageddon. A physical earthly battle has a heavenly battle behind it. Interesting, right? Lastly, Josiah, who, if you know the book of 2 Chronicles, you know that he is the hero of 2 Chronicles, treated as the best king of Israel, who for no good reason is killed where? Hermageddon. I want to argue and I want to present to you that Armageddon is meant to be a code for a great and final and ultimate battle where all these former battles have taken place, where so many different disputes have been settled. This is going to be one for the ages, a great and final battle where good ultimately wins the day. That's what's meant behind the word Armageddon. It's about a final cataclysm. And certainly, it's not about humans rescuing themselves from an asteroid from outer space, like my fourth favorite Ben Affleck movie Armageddon teaches. I'm joking, by the way. I don't keep a list of my favorite Ben Affleck movies, and Armageddon is actually number two. So. I want to understand that when we read about Armageddon, it's ultimately a battle between good and evil that's taking place. And what is going to occur at the end of the age? It says this, verses 17 through 21. And this is where the final cataclysm comes. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Reminds one of the cross where he says, "It is finished." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind's been on earth, so tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities and the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hell because the plague was so terrible. That line that we've already read about Babylon the Great sums up what's happening at the end. This is God's wrath at its fullest, at its final. This is the end. This is a great earthquake that's going to decimate all the cities of the earth that are in alliance against God. Many of you heard about the earthquake that went off in Russia last week, and how there was concern along the entire Pacific about tsunamis, even as far away from Russia as California. And this was a pretty large earthquake, to be sure. It wasn't the largest earthquake ever. And we know that many tsunamis that have happened globally are related to earthquakes. And what's my point? When you see these great earthquakes, you need to understand everything is going to go into catastrophic mode. Earthquakes lead to tsunamis. Tsunamis lead to flooding, where most people live in the world around great bodies of water. Add to that 100-pound hailstones. How many people, who knows here what a very large hailstone would weigh today? What was that, Arnetta? Don't know. Peter, what would you say? That would be incredibly large. 1 pound is a very large hailstone today. And to have 100-pound hailstones, 100 times bigger than the biggest of our hail, the hail that causes damage on cars and roofs and homes, multiply that by 100 and increase that globally, and we begin to understand something of the cataclysm, cities torn apart. And all of this before Jesus comes back from that battle, and it's hard for me to wrap my mind around, who are these armies battling against? Can they battle against Jesus just yet? I don't know, but we're going to get there when we come to Jesus coming back at the end. But what we know is that God has said, enough with this age of humanity. Sin has met its demise. Good wins in the end. Anyone who comes to you and asks you, where is God? Why does he allow evil to take place? One of the strange places you can take them in Scripture to show them that God means to end it all is here in Revelation 16. It's not God lets evil happen, but for a while, and it will come to an end. And this age of human history, one day when we get to the other side, will seem but a dream, a small dream. Like Craig said a few weeks ago, when you wake up from a nightmare, it is a great experience. And I heard someone recently share that they enjoy waking up from a nightmare because it reminds them that all is much better. And our time here and now will come to an end, and it will seem like a brief nightmare to us. Good ultimately wins in the end. And that's a part of what we're to see in this passage. But there's another thing, and that leads to my challenge to us as a church. And that is to embrace Jesus' purifying work. He says it's not enough simply to say that good wins at the end right now for us. We need to know what we're going to do with that. As I was studying this passage and I was reading some commentaries this week, I was reminded that the English word purification is closely related to the Greek word pyre, meaning fire. And what we find in Scripture is a promise that God is going to purify the entire earth one day with fire. Read with me 2 Peter 3:3-7, and I believe that this has a part of what we've read today in mind. Peter's talking about people who are mocking the idea that Jesus will return and judge the earth. And he says this, "Above all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, 'Where is this coming he promised? Ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation.' But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters, also the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, and the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." Now we know that a new heaven and a new earth is coming down. And what we see, I argue, in all of these judgments is that purification by fire. God cleansing the earth of impurity, ridding it of all of its evil. I know many of you probably have not visited Temple Warriors yet, but if you went there right now, next to the volcano, you would see lush grasslands, sufficient for animals, sufficient for people to live in. And not too far away from the volcanic eruption, there are rainforests full of all types of plants and vegetation. In fact, there are plants and vegetation that are present on that island that were not present there before the eruption. How is that possible? The volcano changed the soil on the island, made it accessible for birds from faraway islands to eat seeds on other islands, get rid of it on the island, and breed new plants and vegetation. It is, as some people describe, like a paradise. The volcanic eruption Tambora made something much more beautiful and glorious than that was before it, out of it, with the new creation. And what Scripture teaches us is that all of these eruptions at the end of time is part of how Jesus is purifying the hell out of earth. With fire, he is fighting fire. And as Christians now, part of reading the book of Revelation as the Church of Christ is embracing the fact that Jesus doesn't want to leave sin unchecked or untouched. He is a purifying God. He is one who becomes holy fire. When we read about how Christ will act at the end of time, we need to understand that's how he likes to respond to whoever will embrace his judgments now. The one who says to God, "Your discipline is true. Purify me. I don't want to wait. I don't want to need to worry about whether I'm on your side of the beast. Make me like you, Christ, right now. Get the hell out of me so that I know whose side I'm on at the end. Team Heaven, as we've been talking about." And as we read the book of Revelation, it can seem so distant, so scary on the one hand. I know you're all praying, okay, get us through Revelation with some understanding of how it is, and also, God, keep Revelation from happening for another 100 years, please, so that we don't have to live through it. But what I want to suggest is that we ought to be asking God to prepare us for this particular period of time so that we have no question whose side we are on. That's how we are to read the book of Revelation as God's church. He is intentionally preparing the church 2,000 years ago to be ready for fire and persecution and mistreatment, and he's doing the same with us. And the way that we are ready for this is by embracing that purifying work. So pray with me that we will respond to the Revelation in that way, and we will say, "God, we want the cleansing even now. Make something beautiful of us now." Father, I think as I meditate on the fact that Jesus, you won the day by dying on the cross and rising from the dead. You show us the gravity of sin. You show us the significance of our evil. And you show us that it is serious business to address sin. And for those that will not embrace the good natured work of the cross and the resurrection to give us freedom, there's judgment. There's wrath. I pray that many, 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 many more of our neighbors will repent come. And I pray for those of us that are reading this passage will embrace your kindness and your grace and say, I want all of that. All of it. Not just the forgiveness, but not just the redemption, but the purification, the being made holy. Help us to see those dark spots in our lives, places of need of cleansing. We want to be places of fruit, of vegetation. Cleanse out evil, make us new, we pray. I pray this all in the name of Christ the King. Amen.
Judgment that we just heard and saw. Engage.